And good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
All right. Excellent. Nice to see so many. As Dave mentioned, tonight's class is really entitled Today's Times, Where's It All Going? And I think if we were to take a look around at society today, we can see that there's a lot of things that are taking place that aren't necessarily encouraging. If you take a look at some of the pictures on the screen, I'll let you soak on some of those for a moment. In the U.S., there's a number of elements of violence that continue to happen. Within the U.S., and perhaps it's the same in Canada, one in every 13 seconds, a new divorce happens. Families are being broken apart, which creates big challenges. Within Canada, there was a recent survey that was conducted by CBC, and they found that one in four Canadians was looking for help with mental anxiety issues that they were unable to get help with. So a lot of us are struggling with depression, with anxiety, with other challenges that we're facing. At the same time, we find that the new generation, this isn't me saying it, this is Time Magazine, is the me generation. There's much more of a focus on self. If you take a look at the past two decades, you can find from a financial perspective that housing within Canada has gone up 375% on average, which far outpaces the wage increase that's commensurate with that time period. There's a lot of social pressures for our young people and even for adults as we're trying to cope with all the issues that we have in life. There's an age of distraction in which we're living. So many different inputs that are coming our way. It's tough to really disseminate, to be able to make sure that we're getting the right inputs, not only for ourselves, but for our kids. There's a lot of new things that we just simply didn't have to navigate when we were growing up. And trying to stay ahead of the curve is a really big challenge. And finally, there's a number of other issues related to confusion, the age in which you live. Things that were commonly understood are now being called into question. And so if we're going to look at some of the challenges that we face today, and this is just a sampling, I'm sure that each of us has our own data set of things that we're currently working through, things that we look at in society and realize that there's some real challenges that exist out there. We start to take a look at other aspects and we say, okay, well, what do other people think about this? Well, there's a number of different surveys that are taking place that talk about the general consensus concerning morals, and this is taken from Gallup's annual survey. And this is the satisfaction with the current moral and ethical climate. And what we find on this chart, you may not be able to read it well, but 81% of those surveyed are dissatisfied with the current moral and ethical climate that they find in the country in which they live. This is for North America. At the same time, you ask, are things getting better or worse? How are we doing over time? And consistently, the response is that we believe that things are getting worse year over year. About 70% of those polled say year upon year that they believe that things are continuing to decline. Things are continuing to get worse. I've got a number of different neighbors within the neighborhood. We'll be walking the dog and talking, and I'll just talk to them about how things are going, and we'll stop and we'll talk about current events or things that are going on. And one of the biggest challenges that continues to come up in the conversations is they say, you know, when I grew up, there was just a certain level of morality that we had. And I'm not quite sure how to be able to get that morality into my kids. What kind of foundation should I be looking at? And because society was a bit more moral, it was maybe just part of the upbringing. And they're realizing that things are shifting, things are changing. And they're realizing that there's a certain time frame of when they could have an influence. A lot of faith-based families are having this particular struggle. This chart shows many nuns lost their faith before they finished high school. And this is talking about the percentage of religiously unaffiliated Americans raised in faith groups who said they abandoned religious practices at the following time. And what you find is that 62% walked away before the age of 18, 28% between the age of 18 and 29. And what you find is even young people growing up in religious households are now questioning to a much higher degree what they're growing up with. So that puts a lot of impetus, a lot of onus on us as parents and of the older generation to say, well, how do we make sure that morality is passed on to the next generation? Because we have a limited time of influence at our disposal. Well, one of the root causes for this is the philosophy that's currently being preached today. You might not realize it, but there is a movement that's been taking place for quite some time. Postmodernism is what it's called, and 1989 to the present is really the time frame of when this started to come into popular teaching. But postmodernity, in contrast to modernism, rejects any notion of objective truth, and it insists that the only absolute in the universe is that there are no absolutes. Tolerance is the supreme virtue, and exclusivity the supreme vice. Truth is not grounded in reality or in any authoritative text, but is simply constructed by the mind of the individual or society. So things that we have commonly accepted as truth are now being called into question. We hear phrases like, well, that's your truth, and this is my truth. But is there really the truth? Is there anything that we can base a foundation on and have any kind of solidity to as we're trying to navigate this life? Just a quote from a book called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds that summarizes some of the elements here. This is by an individual that knows these types of philosophies quite well. It's, there is no truth, only many truths. There are no principles, only preferences. There is no grand reason, only reasons. There is no grand narrative of human progress, only countless stories of where people and their cultures are now. And so what we find is we find that there's a dismantling of things that have commonly been accepted and a reconfiguring into something new. And this is a bit of a cartoon of that postmodernism. Don't you know that words only mean what I say they mean? And so even things that we commonly thought were clear are now becoming not clear. But contrast this with the words of Jesus, because as Dave mentioned at the outset, this is a Bible-based discussion. So if you're here tonight, my assumption is that you believe that the Bible is an authoritative text. If not, we can talk a little bit about that afterwards. But consider what Jesus says in his gospel, in the ministry. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus says that he is the truth. The definite article is actually there in the original text. He is the truth, which means it's not a thing of relativity. There is something that's absolute to what Jesus says. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14 and verse 6. So just tuck that away as we think about where society is going with relativism versus what the Lord Jesus Christ says in terms of there being a way that is the right way, the only way to truth. What's the so what of this? Why does any of this matter? Well, there is a day of judgment that's coming. As God looks down and he sees what's taking place, there will be a day of reckoning. Not my words, his words. It says God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So this isn't just a message of doom and gloom where I'm going to stand up here with fire and brimstone. There's actually something positive here, right? Pursuing God's way results in eternal life. But there's a choice. Because on the other hand, he says, for those who are self-seeking, so think about the first slide with the me generation. And it's not limited to just the younger generation, so don't worry, I'm not picking on anyone here. All of us are prone to selfishness. So for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So when we move away from the truth of what Scripture teaches, we're being warned ahead of time that there will be a day of reckoning. We will be held responsible if we don't pursue the truth. Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 17, he says that he, God, has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. It's not uncommon, though, when you go and talk to somebody about, hey, there's a day of judgment. Some people believe, but some people simply don't believe. And this is what Paul the Apostle ran into. Some people said, hey, that's really interesting. We want to hear more about that. But then at the same time, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff. They said, sure, yeah, okay. We hear what you're saying. not really on board with that. Scripture also teaches and talks about those who will be in that camp. And he says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they have from the beginning of creation. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, the destruction of ungodly people. So this is the introduction, right? The challenge of where society is currently at, of walking away from truth, embracing relativism, and seeing how that contradicts with what the Lord Jesus Christ has said in the Bible, that there is a way of truth. So let's frame up the challenge for ourselves as we begin to dive in a little bit more detail. The Bible says that Jesus is returning to the earth. So we have limited time. Whether Jesus returns next week or our lives expire, we all have a limited amount of time. We don't know how long we have. We know that terrible things are coming upon the earth, that the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, like we just read, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But there is a way of escape. There is a way of escape that we can actually embrace before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That would be the ideal case. Because when the apostles preached, they said, save yourself from this untoward generation. Make the decision now. But some simply can't seem to get it. They don't seem to see it, and they may scoff at the message. They might not be fully convinced. In fact, maybe we're not fully convinced. And as a result, we reserve taking the necessary actions that need to be taken. So what can they expect to see? Where's it all going? So what we're going to take a look at tonight is what's going to happen once the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the events leading up to that, and what's going to take place to really help us understand so that we can make the right decision if we're still there in that day. That's the opportunity to educate ourselves now so that we can make an informed and wise decision. What's the scriptural precedent for this? See, God is a God of mercy. God didn't create people for the purpose of destroying them. God created people for the purpose of saving them. And so when he could see, over time, his people going astray, he gave them warnings. He gave them an opportunity to change. In Jeremiah chapter 27, the people of Israel were facing captivity at the hands of the king of Babylon. And Jeremiah told them, make sure that when this occurs, that you submit yourself to that king of Babylon that's going to come down. He had been given the word of God, and he issued this warning to the people. If you do this, you'll remain in the land. If you fight against God's plan, you're going to be destroyed. Jeremiah warned the people. The people, by and large, didn't listen. But when we look back in history, we find that the words of Jeremiah actually happened. 606 BC, the land of Judah was invaded. The people were taken captive. The city ended up being destroyed, just as God said it was. He warned the people. Some listened, many didn't. The Olivet Prophecy, which is given by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He tells the people that when you see these things happening, when the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Romans, then you know it's time to get out, because the time of the end is coming for the city. Some people listened, many people didn't. But this was fulfilled when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Time and time again, we see that God issues warnings, and he follows through. He's looking for people to respond. And Jesus did the same thing when preparing his disciples for what lay ahead. He tells his people on a couple of different occasions, I tell you these things before, so that when they come to pass, you might believe. Jesus knew that his disciples wouldn't fully get it, and there's times when we don't fully get it either. Or maybe we have friends that we've tried to talk to, and they simply don't seem to get it. What do we do if they don't respond before that time? Well, let's see what Scripture has to say. The way that Jesus prepared his disciples was really twofold. He gave them things that were different than their expectations. He talked to them about things that were different than what they expected so that they would stand out in their minds. One of the things that was different than what his disciples expected was that he was going to be crucified. See, if you read the Bible today, and we see that Jesus was crucified. Many Christians wear crosses. They know that Jesus was crucified. But back then, the thought of a crucified Messiah was outrageous. This wasn't something that was going to happen. And so Jesus told his disciples on a number of occasions that he was going to be crucified. The second thing that was not according to expectation is that Jesus was going to be rejected by the religious leaders. These were the very people that were supposed to be leading the nation religiously, and they were going to be the ones that led the putting to death of the Messiah. Look at some of the things that Jesus says that speak to things that were different than their expectations. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 22. From that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples the things that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. It was so unexpected, so different than what they were thinking would happen, that Peter actually took Jesus. Remember, this is Peter, the one who's going to lead the early church, the early ecclesia in the first century. He takes Jesus to the side and begins to rebuke him, telling Jesus that these things weren't going to happen. That's how unexpected or different than their expectations this was. Luke chapter 9, verses 44 to 45. Jesus said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying. It was hid from them, that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Over and over again, we see him warning them that he was going to be crucified, and at the same time telling them that it would come from the religious leaders. He says in John 3 and verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John 8, verse 28, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man." John 12, verse 32 to 34, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." This he said, signifying by what death he should die. But the people are thinking, what is this guy talking about? The people answer in response, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Nobody really understood at Jesus' time that Messiah needed to be crucified. But that didn't stop Jesus from being the watchman. It didn't stop him from sharing what was going to happen. The second way that Jesus prepared people for what lay ahead is by giving them an irrefutable sign. First, he gave them things that were different than their expectations, so that those things would stand out in their minds. Second, he gives them an irrefutable sign so that when that thing happened, nobody would be able to debate that had actually occurred. And the irrefutable sign of Jesus was the resurrection. People came to Jesus and they said, "Show us a sign. Show us a sign that you're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Okay, you will not receive any sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And he says this on a number of different occasions, over and over and over again, that he was going to be raised from the dead. And so they should expect to see this. But people really didn't expect it. But when it occurred, it would be irrefutable. And so these were the two things that Jesus did. Gave them things that were different than their expectations and an irrefutable sign. Jesus did this before the resurrection. As I mentioned, he said, "These things have I spoken so that when they happen, you'll remember." So it's important that the disciples had first heard the message. So it's important that each of us are hearing the message about what's going to happen when Christ returns. The Holy Spirit would act on them and would be required for them to truly get it. God can help us. God can help our friends to get it and to understand. And then they would be able to remember what Jesus had told them and understand its significance. So Jesus told them this before he was crucified and before he was raised from the dead, And then he does the same thing after the crucifixion. On the road to the city of Emmaus, Jesus is talking to a couple of believers. Those believers had spent time in Jerusalem. They had expected Jesus to be the Messiah, to throw off the Romans who were occupying Jerusalem, and to set up the kingdom. Didn't happen. Jesus was crucified. And they're walking back to Emmaus. They're walking back toward home. And Jesus comes alongside. They don't realize it's Jesus. But Jesus began to expound to them all the things from Moses and the prophets in the scriptures concerning himself. Suffering first and then the glory after. They should have been able to get it. He says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, how could you not understand it?" But Jesus helped them get it after he was raised from the dead. He does the same thing with the disciples in Jerusalem. After he was raised, in Luke 24, verses 44 to 46, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Jesus made a point to tell them all these things while he was alive, to tell them these things before, so that when they occurred, he would be able to bring it back to their memory. It wasn't just Jesus who used this type of preaching about things that were unexpected and an irrefutable sign. The apostles went forward because the apostles were told to go and spread the gospel message to everyone, to make sure that the gospel message went out to the world. And the disciples did that. And they preached in the same way that Jesus preached. Things that were different than their expectations. They said to the people that were in Jerusalem at their time that they had taken the Son of God and by wicked hands had crucified him. This was not expected, and the disciples, now apostles, were saying, "This is what you've done." The crucifixion and the rejection by the religious. And they talked about an irrefutable sign that God had raised him up from the dead. This was one thing. Despite all their efforts to put down Jesus and what he was doing, this was one thing that they couldn't answer. The answer of the empty tomb. Where was the body of Jesus? They gave hush money to the soldiers who were guarding the tomb to keep them quiet. But Jesus rose from the dead. There was no way for them to refute that. People could go to the tomb who were in Jerusalem. They could see the empty tomb. This was an irrefutable sign. And the apostles leveraged this to preach and to spread the gospel. Peter and John do the same thing in Solomon's porch. They go through and share things that were different than their expectation and an irrefutable sign. So what's our current level of understanding concerning things that are going to happen? You might be wondering, well, that's great. These are all things in the past. What I'm trying to do is establish a pattern as to how God works through his Son, how he tries to prepare people for what is going to come. What do we do, though, when it's difficult to see clearly? There's a quote that says, "The eye only sees what the mind is prepared to comprehend." Just think about that for a moment. The eye only sees what the mind is prepared to comprehend. If something is different than our expectations, we tend to not be ready to accept it, to not see it. We tend to be blind to it because it's different than what we're expecting to see. And so the challenge to each one of us as we're listening is how to recalibrate our expectations and prepare our minds so that we're able to see clearly what God is trying to teach us. So what does that mean for us in our day? What are the things that we can expect to see that follow this pattern? Things that are different than our expectations, and an irrefutable sign that when it occurs, nobody will be able to debate. Well, there's words in Scripture that talk about the importance for us of being a watchman. As Bible readers, It's our responsibility to share what God says about what's going to happen. And in Scripture, there was a prophet named Ezekiel. And God said to Ezekiel, I've given you a message. And it's your responsibility, Ezekiel, to make sure that that message is shared. Because you're the watchman. What would occur at that time is because they didn't have cell phones. They weren't able to call the next city. They would have somebody in the high tower. And that person was responsible for seeing if there was an enemy coming in the distance. If that person in the high tower fell asleep, and there was somebody coming, the whole city could be lost. And so the watchman needed to be on alert at all times. And if the watchman was given a message, if he knew that danger was coming, he needed to sound the alarm. The ideal case is that the people respond. And if that happens, then the people live. But if the watchman sounds the alarm and the people don't respond and they die, well, who's responsible for that? The watchman sounded the alarm, but the people decided not to respond. So God says to Ezekiel, the people are responsible. But if we are a watchman, and we have the message, and we don't share it, and people die as a result, God tells us that we'll be responsible because they didn't have the opportunity to respond. And so tonight's session is about us being a watchman, having the responsibility to share what we know is going to happen. And invite you to join in being a watchman because each of us has been given a message from God's word that we can share. So what is that message? Well, I'm going to lay out a series of events that Scripture says are going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Because Jesus said he's going to come back. He ascended to heaven, and he's going to come back. So I'm going to list a number of events here. Don't worry about jotting them all down. But I just want to illustrate how Scripture weaves together and what we can expect to see. What we expect is that Jesus Christ will return. There'll be a resurrection of the dead, those who knew Christ. There'll be a judgment, and then there'll be rewards and rejections that are provided. At that time, Russia is predicted by Scripture to come down out of the north and to destroy Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. Coming down into the south, Scripture says, under the guise of peace. They'll deceive the nations in doing so. Scripture talks about the Western powers being surprised and weak in support of the Middle East. They won't be expecting Russia to come down for this purpose, but Scripture says that they will. The next thing that we expect is that Christ and the saints, those who have been immortalized in Christ, who have been judged worthy, will be in Sinai preparing down in this region here. But there will be news that troubles the Russian host as they're down in this region that will come from the east and the north in Jerusalem. And so that host will go and it will destroy Jerusalem. But at that time, Christ and the saints will come and clean up some of the aftermath. They'll heal and convert Egypt, is what we're told in Scripture. But Gog, or the Russian Confederacy, as it's called in Scripture, destroys Jerusalem and takes the city captive. And at that time, Jesus appears to mankind. We're told that his feet will hit the Mount of Olives just outside of the city of Jerusalem, and an earthquake will occur. An earthquake of such epic proportions that it will split the Mount of Olives in two, part going to the north, part going to the south. The magnitude of that earthquake is predicted to be such that no two-story building will be left standing. And finally, after Jesus is victorious in overthrowing Russia, the decree will go out to the nations to submit to Jesus Christ. With this framework, how does that fit into the construct of what we were talking about? Of things that are different than expectations and an irrefutable sign that we can expect to see as interested friends of Scripture. When you take a look at these events, there's a couple things that are different than expectations. One is Russia moving south to destroy Egypt. moving self for the purposes of taking a spoil, that will come as a surprise. So when we see that, we can expect that Jesus is going to be at the door. An irrefutable sign is a great earthquake at the overthrow of Russia, because there will be no disguising the fact that a massive earthquake is shaking the earth at the time when Jesus' feet hit the Mount of Olives. When that occurs, it will be a trigger to the rest of this world who have not been taken away with Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ has now appeared to mankind. And the third thing that's different than expectations and irrefutable will be the decree to the nations to submit to Christ. Keep these three things in mind, because we're going to walk through a couple sections of Scripture to help solidify these things in our minds, so that when they occur, as interested friends, we won't be surprised and we won't make the wrong decision. Russia is going to move to the south to conquer Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, and Israel. We're told in Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, that he shall enter into the glorious land, which is Israel. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver. Over all the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his step. And they're surprised. Are you come to take a spoil? So Russia is the confederacy of the north that's going to come down and destroy those nations. It's going to be a surprise to the rest of the world, and they'll be successful in their military campaigns. Might be a little bit difficult for us to imagine. Based on what we've been seeing in Ukraine, it just doesn't seem to be going that well or as quickly as many had thought. As Russia went into Ukraine, the battle continues to drag on. But make no mistake, no matter how it appears to us today, what we're told in Scripture is that the Russians will eventually come down and extend beyond their borders. The Western powers will be surprised. It will be different than their expectations. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be a great earthquake at the overthrow of the Russian host. There's a number of scriptures that speak to this, in Zechariah 14, in Joel chapter 3, in Isaiah 2, and Ezekiel 38. So great will be the shaking in the land of Israel that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake in my presence. The fish of the sea. This is the magnitude of the earthquake that we're talking about that will occur when Jesus makes himself known and manifest to humanity. When this occurs, those who believe and have a responsibility in Christ will have already been taken away. Those who are left and remain will have a choice to make. As I mentioned at the outset, the ideal case is to make the decision now to learn God's truth and to commit our lives to following God's truth. But there will be many in this earth who will have a significant choice to make when the earth beneath them begins to shake and the time of the end continues on. This will be irrefutable when this earthquake happens. After the Gogian host is defeated, after this Russian confederacy comes down and is defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who is left, because there will be a great destruction, but anyone that's left of all the nations will be commanded to go up and worship the king in Jerusalem. There'll be an opportunity to go up and worship the king in Jerusalem. There'll be a decree that goes out to the whole earth to preach the everlasting gospel unto them that dwell on the earth, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him. But the challenge is that just like when Jesus Christ came the first time and was rejected by the leadership at that time, Scripture also says that the leadership is going to reject Jesus the second time. It's hard to comprehend. It's hard to imagine. How could Christians reject the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes the second time. But we're told that will occur in Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But God will break them with a rod of iron. Those who remain will be given the opportunity to submit to Christ. Some will submit, but many will not, and many will be broken as a result. Why is that the case? Well, it's the case because popular teaching today about Antichrist is exactly what Scripture says the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. You won't be able to absorb everything that's on this table here, but what's on this table is a summary of all the things that are going to happen in the future that Scripture says. And these are the references where modern Christian literature says that this is what the Antichrist is going to do. And on the right-hand side are all the scriptural references that say that this is what Jesus Christ is going to do. In other words, the religious leadership of our day is going to confuse the Lord Jesus Christ for somebody that they deem to be Antichrist. And they are going to unite the nations to try to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about that for a moment, of how flabbergasting that is. This is something that's different than expectations. And friends, we want to make sure that we're not in a position, if we still remain, those who have not accepted Christ, neighbors that you may have, that you're talking to, trying to help them understand what's going to happen on this earth, that they're not pulled with this sway of moving in the wrong direction. I'll read a few of these. That they will live in Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is going to do. We'll claim to be the Messiah or the Prince of Israel. That's what Jesus is going to do. We'll make a covenant with the Jews. We'll claim to be a world leader and establish a worldwide government. We'll claim to be a Prince of Peace. We'll claim to be divine or a God. We'll rebuild the temple where the Dome of the Rock is now located. We'll work mighty miracles and overthrow Russia and Israel. We'll be a charismatic leader, intelligent and gracious. We'll have large numbers of angelic-like followers who execute his commands. And the list goes on. These are all the things that Jesus Christ is going to do. And modern literature and Christianity is saying this is the Antichrist. Friends, I'm here to tell you that many Christians today, though they claim to believe in the Bible, are simply not reading their Bibles. We have to make sure that we are taking ownership for ourselves, reading the Scriptures, and seeking out not my truth, not your truth, but the truth. There is a way that God has ordained, and God's truth is the reality of what's going to occur. And so in summary, I'll leave you with a few points. That Jesus is returning to the earth. That we have to investigate the gospel for ourselves to make an informed and wise decision. Unlike centuries before us, of where the Bible was not accessible to the common person, we have the Bible available today, freely available. People in the past lost their lives trying to translate the Bible. Things that were hidden before are now available to us to read. God has given us his word in these last days. And Jesus, in his time, shared information ahead of time so that the pieces would be connected later. And Jesus shared things that were different than expectations and irrefutable. The crucifixion, the rejection by the religious, the resurrection. As I mentioned, the ideal case is for us to make the decision now. To be baptized now, to realize when we are responsible that we have a commitment to make, such that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will be called away, we will join him, we will be part of that number that is made immortal. But for those who are not informed, who simply can't see it at this time, there are terrible things that are coming on this earth
We're being a watchman of what's coming. And so can you. You can also become a watchman. God has empowered each of us to read his word and to understand. Russia is going to come down. It's going to defeat Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, and Israel. When you see that happen, if you see that happen, know that Jesus Christ is at the door. When an earthquake occurs of epic proportions and the Mount of Olives splits, realize that Jesus Christ has revealed himself to mankind, that he has now made himself manifest. And when the command goes out to the world to submit to the power in Israel, it's not the Antichrist. Don't reject at that point, as many Christians will mistakenly do, accept the Lord Jesus Christ. We each have the opportunity to choose life or death. What decision are we going to make? Thank you.
Well, thank you, Brian, for bringing this to our attention this evening, that God has, in time past, given warnings, and people have had the opportunity to choose which way they wanted to go. And for the people of Israel, as Brian has reminded us tonight, time passed, they chose to go the way that was opposite from what God wanted them to do, and on several occasions, they were destroyed. My friends, God has left one last warning, and now we have that opportunity to make the decision which way we want to go. And as Brian says, the day is coming. And it isn't Brian saying that, it's the scriptures, the Bible, that is saying that there is a day coming. And we have that opportunity now to make the decision whether we want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth, or to be destroyed. Thank you again, Brian, and we wish you and Kelly a safe journey home when you return back to America later this week. We opened with a word of prayer, friends. It's appropriate that we close with a word of prayer. And I've asked Lloyd if he'll offer that closing prayer for us this evening.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had this evening to share your word. Help us, Heavenly Father, in our investigation of your word, that we might take courage, that we might dig deep into your word, and that we might realize that you have appointed a day in which you will judge the world in righteousness by the man that you have appointed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not be discouraged by the way the world is going, but that we might realize that you have a plan, that you will look after us, and we pray that we can help one another as we look at your word, that we can work together and find the common truth that is contained in your scriptures. Help each one of us then in our search for scripture and for truth. We pray then for your blessing to be with us in our lives, and that you would be with us on our journey back to the camp or to our homes. And we pray for your continual blessing in our lives. We thank you for all things that you give us. It's in Jesus' name that we thank you. Amen.
I just want to